Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, over his long career as a college professor and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word, and that's what we do here at the Christ in Every Word podcast. We have been on a series that's begun in Genesis. We talked a while about creation not too long ago, and then in our last podcast, we were talking about marriage with the coming together there of Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, the next thing, as you probably would know, is going to be Genesis chapter 3, where we will be talking about temptation. So, but prior to that, you want to introduce us to another major person, character, entity from the book of Genesis.
Yes, I think we did touch on this for just a moment last time and asked the question, well, who is this serpent who is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field? How did he come into existence, and how all of a sudden do we find this one in his subtlety drawing Adam and Eve into a fellowship of sin and plunging the whole world into the brokenness and the heartache and the shame and the misery that we see all around us today? Well, there isn't a whole lot in Scripture, but there are some verses which will perhaps help us a little bit. I think that last time we talked about John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking to the Jews. You are of your father the devil, he says, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, so I take that to be that he's a murderer of the whole human race in the sense that he created the murder of Adam and Eve, and therein the murder of the entire human race. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, which suggests that he was at one time in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of himself, because he's a liar and the father of it. So the devil himself was not tempted by anyone or anything outside himself, but this was conjured up in his own heart, what he, I guess, was determined to do.
Now, John, at this point, as we were being introduced to Satan, the tempter, the devil, you're describing him now as a created being, correct?
Yes, yes. Yeah. I suppose he's sometimes referred to as an evil angel, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he's one of those also who fell together with his angels, and in Jude verse 6 also. So that it seems clear that at one time, being in the truth, he was created good, and that there was something that occurred inside him which would lead him, perhaps outside himself, toward what God was doing with the whole creation, ruling and reigning over it all. And my guess is, and I'm going to suggest to you, that Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following will give us a little bit of a hint. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, people have taken that word Lucifer to mean the devil, and I believe that, in fact, we can do that in view of how Luther looks at this, not in the Isaiah commentary, but in almost every one of his commentaries on this section. But how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, you said in your heart, I will exalt myself to the throne of God above the stars. I will become like the Most High. From thence I will cast you down. Now, that's a little interplay, evidently, between God and the devil, although if you look at the context in which those words are found, you will see that it really is talking about the king of Babylon. But as Luther looks at it in some of the commentaries, the American edition especially, he suggests that something like this, when he had an opponent, maybe some of you remember Karlstadt, his opponent, that he said, I am now not going to talk to Karlstadt, but I'm going to speak to the spirit that animates him. And of course, he meant then, of course, the spirit that motivated Karlstadt to oppose him in these truths that Luther was attempting to promulgate.
John, just for a second, because I missed it. Where in Scripture are we located here?
Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following.
Isaiah 14, 12 and following.
12 and following. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So when Jesus said, for instance, to Peter, get behind me, Satan, he was really, quotes, looking right at Peter, and yet at the same time he says, get behind me, Satan. So you get the picture of our Lord seeing who was behind that statement by Peter when he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be to you, talking about the crucifixion to come. And then the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. So Satan himself, I think we mentioned this last time, or if we didn't, we should hear that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, I think it's 14, where it says, don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And then, it is no great thing that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. So I take all of that to really mean that the devil was so subtle, he uses that word in the King James, he was so subtle that he seemed so nice to Eve. She could hardly believe, I think, because she's the one who was deceived in the transgression. She's the one who was deceived, not Adam, that he seems so nice, I can't believe he would do that to me. We've all been, I suppose, duped or cheated out of something or another by a smooth-talking, honey-tongued person. Well, this is how he seemed to Eve, I'm quite sure.
Well, I'd like to just interject here for our listeners as well, because, John, you're quoting from the King James Version as you're drawing this forward from memory, and it's just interesting how the King James had that passage from 2 Corinthians. The ESV describes it just slightly differently, and I'd like to share that. It starts with verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This disguise that Satan is using, again, that's what you're describing now in terms of what he does with Eve. He looks pretty attractive.
Yeah, very attractive, I guess, so that she couldn't believe that what he was saying wasn't the truth. But really, Adam and Eve, in the final analysis, exchanged the truth. Remember that passage in John 4, that he fell from the truth, really, that he was in the truth. But there's no truth in him now. But they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that lie really is pervasive. We are of God. I think it's 1 John. We are of God, and the whole world lies. Now, in the Greek, it goes en ponero, in the wicked one. So the whole universe, really, aside from Christians, who, of course, to whom also he still is this subtle one, and about whom they must be very careful, but the whole world is caught up in this, quotes, lie, this deceitfulness, this deviousness. And again, there will come the time when there is a great unmasking, I guess we could say, when we'll find out who really was behind the, quotes, mask that people wear to deceive us and attract us and allure us and entice us into things that we really ought not do. But they seem so, like, they seem so much fun, that sin is fun for a while, it seems, but it has awful consequences that finally it bears. And so this is how Satan works. He's that subtle, and we really would never be able to defeat him on our own. But rather, we will need the help of another spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide and lead us. But as I said, they substituted or exchanged the truth, changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's the way we all are by nature. We really are attracted by the things of this world. We squirrel them away for a rainy day. We think that these are the things which will save us and protect us and care for us in our hour of need, when nothing could be further from the truth. In every eventuality of finally they will fail us. There's only one God who will, of course, succeed as our comforter and our hope and our assurance in the hour of trial. So people have tried. Adam and Eve, Eve especially, was tried. And when you enter into the fiery trials, is the way James calls them, and Peter does too, but James talks about that, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Now, he doesn't mean that the Lord tempts, because don't think when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. God can't be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man. But there are two kinds of temptation. Abraham was tempted. The Lord would tempt Abraham in chapter 22 and said to him, take your only son and offer him up as a burnt offering. That's that kind of temptation, but the Lord won't really tempt you beyond what you're able. I think that's 1 Corinthians 10. That the Lord will not tempt you above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Now, this temptation to evil is a little different from that, obviously, that the devil is the one who tempts us away from the protective shield, if you will, that God provides, to, quote, another seemingly beautiful shield and protective shield, the things of this world, and, quotes, the gods of this world that we worship.
Now, when you have presented to us most of what I would take to be the scripture passages that give us a description of the evil one, Satan, devil, Lucifer, however we're going to call him, but this also seems to me to be a place where we wind up having to, hold our reason in subjugation to the Word of God, in as much as we can't dig deeper into finding out, well, how did Satan come about? How did he become the being that he is? Which actually takes us to the question of where does evil originate from? And there really doesn't seem to be a direct response for that from the Scripture.
Not too much, except we do know that that, of course, it didn't originate with God.
No, it could not have.
The possibility of falling was there also for Satan, and he was not tempted, as I've suggested there, by anything outside himself, but the temptation arose from within. And it seems to me that that Isaiah 14 passage suggests that he would like to rule. In fact, maybe he understood what was going on in the councils of the triune God, and that the second person of the Trinity was the one who was destined to rule. And perhaps thinking to himself and saying to his minions, he can't rule. He won't be able to take care of this universe the way it ought to be taken care of. He'll just give it all away. That kind of idea. So he intervenes then and takes steps to see if he can't rule in God's place and no longer be subject to God. And at that point, I guess, when he was cast down, I think there's that Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 passage where it talks about the dragon, the old serpent, who was cast down from heaven. There must have been some, it says a battle in heaven also, it talks a little bit about a battle in heaven, so there must have been some sort of warfare that occurred, at which time then he was cast down, and he really is, quotes, called the prince of the powers of the air. He's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and he's the one who is the prince of this world is coming. You remember our Lord says in John 12, I think it is, the prince of this world is coming, and he's going to be cast down. Now is the prince of this world judged, and the judgment is going to occur, and he's going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That's the best I think that anyone could do. You can speculate a lot about the origin of sin itself, but it originates in him, in himself. Outside, of course, it would be God, and that we can't accept.
Well, in literature, this has been a question that's come up several times and been addressed in a number of different ways. You know, John Milton, in his work Paradise Lost, presents Satan, and some have interpreted Milton's interpretation of what happens at the fall as Satan actually being the one who liberates mankind, because now mankind is able to make decisions and has multiple choices, and so Satan is actually the one who's seen as a liberator. Of course, we wouldn't want to go that direction. Others have also, you know, moved into this question. C.S. Lewis, in his space trilogy that he wrote, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength, those three books, the middle book, Perelandra, is the story of another Adam and Eve circumstance in a different world, in a different planet, where an intervention is made as Satan once again is attempting to tear them down. And a very fascinating piece of literature.
That's very interesting, because that whole idea of really promising them freedom, which is what the world does, and but while they promise them freedom, they themselves are the servants in subjection, for of what a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in subjection. So really what he promises gives you the freedom from all the good things that really we should aspire to as Christians, especially knowing that. Yeah. And all of that is taken away for, quotes, this pipe dream.
Yeah. Well, in just a moment, we'll go into talking more about the details of how the temptation in Genesis chapter 3 actually takes place. But for right now, we're going to take a break and talk for a moment about higher education, and particularly about Concordia University, Wisconsin. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from these discussions that John and I have here on Christ in Every Word in our podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry. Mention it to your friends. Perhaps even offer your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. But you can help us here at Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, which is temptation and how Satan approaches Eve in the garden. John is about to share with us another. We were just talking about how temptation was taking place.
Another aspect of this whole idea of it beginning with Satan and his looking perhaps at the second person of the Trinity and saying this idea, well, he's going to rule. He won't be able to do that. In other words, that someone else will have to take his place. And so it seems credible, at least to me, that when the Lord said in Genesis 3:15, we'll get to it later, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's talking to Satan after the temptation and the fall, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. But the seed of the woman is going to come. So don't you suppose that Satan must have said to himself, together with his angels, then we'll have to get him. If we can get him, we'll rule, because he is going to be the ruler. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, if you follow through with that idea, you will see that when the Israelites, for instance, were in captivity, it's the seed in captivity. And when they're released, it's sort of the seed in these people who is being released. It gives you kind of a small picture. Well, who do you suppose it was who issued that decree to destroy all the firstborn among the Israelites? It's perhaps Satan saying to his minions, we got to get him. This is the one. And it would be a way. Only the male children were the ones involved in that. When the Israelites are carried into captivity, of course, by the Babylonians, in some sense we'll be able to destroy this. If they're scattered all over the place, no one will be able to determine, not God himself, who's this, quote, promised one and promised seed. And then you could ask the question in the New Testament when Herod issues the decree to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem and environs. It's getting serious. We've got to get him. And then we'll take you all the way to the end. Finally, we got him on the cross. Yes, we've got him. And I think Walther had this in mind. The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree, and Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was dead, whom the evil ones fear. Yes, we've got him.
Well, it makes me think of that parable Jesus told about the wicked tenants. Remember, because the owner kept sending messengers and the tenants to this vineyard, and the tenants would beat them, and then they began to kill them, and finally the owner decides to send his son. Surely they will respect my son. And of course, the response of the tenants at that point is, come, let us kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours.
Perfect. I mean, that really does fit in perfectly.
Yeah,
that doesn't.
Yeah.
And you wonder if Christ didn't have something of that nature in mind when he told that parable. Well, okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 then, and the specifics in the temptation. So he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, that's the way the King James says it, as God really said. So he calls the word of God into question immediately, which is Satan's tactic all the time, to ask us to question whether this is really true, whether there is absolute truth, and whether or not it doesn't seem trivial that somehow God couldn't redeem this world or restore this world in another way besides a cross, which seems so out of place and unusual, out of the ordinary, as a way of dealing with what's wrong with this world. And yet, as Paul says, through the Son, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? Through his Son's death on the cross. So, yea, hath God said. And then the woman responds, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the fruit and of the tree in the middle of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. And then she adds that little phrase, and you shall not touch it. And I think I mentioned last time how to think about that, that I think is before the fall, as Adam and Eve were going through the garden and Adam was describing things to her, that they came across that beautiful tree in the middle, and they talked about it, and Adam said, we can eat of all the other trees, but we may not have eat of that tree, because in the day we eat thereof, we'll die. Let's don't even touch it. And he doesn't add anything either, if in fact that's how it happened, because he had not sinned. He was filled, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. He spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, if you will, and so it was really God's word. And that's one way to see that little tacked-on phrase when she says, neither shall you touch it. Now, my statement in the face of this is, what should Eve then, in the face of that, have done when the devil tempted? And my response is always that she should have said to him, go ask my husband. He's the theologian in the family. It seems somewhat humorous, but there's a seriousness to it. Because when Paul in 1 Timothy 2, talking about a pastor women pastors says that it wasn't Adam who was deceived in the temptation, but it was Eve who was deceived in the temptation. And so he argues from that, that Adam was created first, he says, and this is one of the reasons I think he insists that the called ministry is there for men and not for women. I think that there is some truth to that idea, at least, that Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Then, if you go with me again back to the chapter 3, verse, I guess it's 4, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now you know that he was the one to whom that statement was given in Genesis chapter 2, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. She didn't hear it, but he did. And so he's the one who should at that point have intervened and stepped in and said, no, no. But I'm wondering why he did not do that, and I am convinced that that's why it's referred to as Adam's sin and not Eve's sin, because he was bold face forward in what he did. This was a deliberate act on his part, knowing what was wrong, and she was simply deceived, which is a little different, and as we indicated before. So that's not a small thing, because Adam is the one to whom then that reference is always made in connection with original sin. It's Adam's sin.
Well, would this also... would this fact about the temptation and the fall also enter into the discussion that it's not until Adam eats of the fruit that the eyes of both of them are opened? So it's not a situation where Eve eats, you know, and her eyes are opened, and so then she gives it to Adam. But no, at that point she has eaten, but the fall has not yet happened. It's coming later, because it's Adam's responsibility.
Right.
When he saw what Eve was doing, his response should have been to call upon the Lord and say, God, we've got a problem here.
Yes.
Eve's been too close to that other tree. What are we going to do?
Right.
And just giving it back to the Lord as solve this for us. What are we going to do? But he goes along.
That's what I meant by Adam being the theologian in the family. He had been given that word. And it was a direct violation of the word which he had given for him to do that. And I don't know what his thinking was. It would be interesting to talk with him and find out what his thinking was. But I had suggested that he was so mesmerized by this gorgeous creature. He had been alone. Now there she is. He just loved everything about her. And if anything happened to her, he didn't want to be alone again. Is that why he deliberately did what he did? That's just a... perhaps a way of trying to understand it. Otherwise, you are mystified by why he would do what he did.
So we've looked at you know, the result now of the fall, of what's happened. Their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They now learn and know of shame, and they're going to learn a whole lot more about evil and disobedience in the future. But the temptation itself, you mentioned, first of all, it started with questioning of God's word. Mm-hmm. Did God really say... And then it seems like the next thing that happens is that there's a denial of the word. After questioning the word, then the tempter denies the word.
Yes.
God, no, yeah. You will not die. I mean, there's the contradiction that takes place.
It's either my word or his word.
Yeah.
And that's all we're confronted with, really. There isn't any in between for us either. It's either this word or his word.
So it's questioning God's word, then contradicting God's word, and then it seems as if the final stage is Satan makes his own promise.
Right.
And his promise is you're going to be like God.
Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, right?
Yeah, you sure will. Yeah.
And
did he keep the promise?
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And we all think we are, as a matter of fact. That's why Luther makes that statement that original sin is to be God. That's an interesting statement, but that's what he means. And we all know what's right for us. We know what's good and what is evil. And we use and abuse and misuse people to accomplish our own ends. And we can't be different. It will require a miracle for us to be different from that, to look outward towards our mankind and upward towards God, the two commands. We are unable to do that. We'd have to be born again, new people, to be able to accomplish that. And that's, of course, the miracle which God has performed when we were baptized.
So the Holy Spirit now, given to us as a gift in baptism, within us creates the possibility now of responding in a manner of faith.
Right.
Yeah.
So after that, then they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Obviously, they began to cover themselves with this fig leaf apron. Well, very interesting, because it had said about them in the last verse, 25 of chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. And I think it's also interesting for us to look at Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There he was naked in his shame, taking on the shame of the whole universe of people, and being willing to do that.
I'd never put those two ideas together before. Adam and Eve's nakedness prior to the fall and the shame of Jesus on the cross, hanging there naked in his crucifixion.
Yeah, innocent and yet guilty of it all.
Yeah.
And that is sort of, I don't know how to put it, kind of a counterpart, though, as they were innocent. Now here he is innocent, and yet he's bearing the shame of every single human being from beginning to end. Seems unbelievable and yet true.
Yeah. Well, this is actually all the time we're going to have today for Christ in Every Word. Can you give us an idea of where we'll be going next?
Well, I think next time that we'll pick up at that point where they, of course, tried to cover themselves. I want to speak a little bit about that covering, because I think there's a psychological component to it that we need to look at, and ourselves in view of how we are now after the fall, and what they are trying to do with those fig leaves. It isn't so much that they're trying to cover the outside necessarily, that there's something terribly wrong internally.
And that's what we'll talk about when we come back for our next session of Christ in Every Word. Well, I wonder if you could do us a favor. Could you mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends? The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you are benefiting from this podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by, again, mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's one word, Concordia Bible, and click on the Contribute page. And you'll also find some other information about our in-depth Bible study series that we'll be taking up again this coming fall, as well as the Luther Hostel that's going to be coming up in June of 2011, June 11th through the 14th, with Dr. Paul L. Meyer talking on the subject of the Crescent and the Cross, Christ and Islam. You can find all the information you need to register and become a participant in our Lakeshore Luther Hostel here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, under the direction of the Concordia Bible Institute. And until we have a time again to speak with one another, God's blessings be with you.